Well, we want to take our attention now to the Word of God, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where we pick up in our study this morning as we look together again at this great gospel that is given to us in the Word of God. John chapter 8 and verse 21 is where we're going to begin reading today. And we're going to read down through verse 25, and we're going to be discussing how to die in your sins. How to die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 21. The Word of God says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he said, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You who are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the very beginning.'" According to some surveys that are out there, there's a group that is called the Millennials. Now, if you know who the Millennials are, they are those supposedly that are born between 1980 to 1997. There are about 75 million of them. And those millennials tell us that there are certain things that are important to them according to the survey. And whenever you ask what are the most important problems that we face in the world, they would say this. First of all, from the lesser to the greater, lack of economic opportunity would be the first. Then safety, security, and well-being. Lack of education. Food and water and security. Government accountability, transparency, or corruption. They would say religious conflicts, poverty, inequality, large-scale conflicts or wars, but the number one problem that they believe facing the world is today, climate change. When you get a little closer to them and you find out exactly what they believe are the personal problems that they face, that would be most important to them. They would say, again, from the lesser to the greater, finding inner peace, improving your career or your job situation, eliminating negativity and being more positive. They would say, finding or living your passion, being happy, finding and improving a relationship, improving your ability to focus clearly, develop the mindset of personal growth, or increase self-esteem. And the number one problem, improve your money situation. So out of all of those, they believe that the number one issues facing the world and themselves would be climate change and money. I hate to tell you, but that is not the most important problem you face. In fact, as far as humanity is concerned, the most important problem you face actually is the worst possible scenario that you could ever conceive of. These issues that they bring up pale in comparison to the real problem that every man and every woman face in this world. Every day we are reminded of the consequences of the real problem that we face. That real problem is concluded in what we call death. In fact, you may not realize this, but each year worldwide there are 55 million deaths. There are 151,000 people who die every day. 6,300 die every hour. 105 die every minute, or 2 every second. So death is a major reminder of the biggest problem that all of us face. And that problem is sin. It's sin. And what to do with it? In fact, A.W. Tozer wrote, "Go to God's Word and you'll find that sin is the most pressing, the most compelling, the most imperative problem in human life and society. The most pressing problem is not sickness. It is not war. It is not poverty. Sin is the basic problem because sin has to do with a person's soul. Sin does not relate merely to a person's short years on this earth. It involves the person's eternal future and the world to come. No one has ever overstated the seriousness of the sin question. It is a question that continues age after age. It comes to every human being. What I am going to do, what am I going to do about sin? The question takes precedent over all other questions that we are called upon to answer. Whether we are in the world, a famous person, or an unnamed member of the human race, we must make confession concerning our relationship to sin. If each of us is willing to be honest, we will answer, have I been involved in sin? Have I played along with it? Have I taken it into my bosom and been stung? The virus of sin has entered my life and my stream of life. It has conditioned my mind. It has affected my judgment. I confess I have been a deliberate collaborator with sin. But sin is more than just a disease. It is a deformity of the spirit, an abnormality in the part of human nature which is most like God. And sin is a capital crime as well. It is treason against the great God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth. Sin is a crime against the moral order of the universe. Each time a man or woman strikes against God's moral nature and kingdom, he or she acts against the moral government of the entire universe. That's Tozer's view of sin. Sin, according to the scripture, has separated you from God. In fact, eventually, if you do not deal with the sin problem, you will find yourself eternally separated from God in hell forever. In case you've ever wondered, you may ask the question, is it possible to guarantee that you would die in your sin? And the Bible actually says, yes, it is possible to guarantee that you would die in your sin. There are two ways you can die. You can die with your sin, or you can die without your sin. And hopefully this morning I would propose to you that you would be better off if you died without your sin. But with that said, the passage brings to our attention four ways in which you can guarantee that you will die in your sin. Jesus has been talking to the Jewish religious leaders. He has been confronting them on many levels. And as I told you before, as we move into chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, this argument between the Lord himself and the Jewish religious leaders is going to grow in intensity. It will finally get to the point where they will recognize that what he is claiming is that he is God, and then they will take up stones again to stone him to kill him. They want him gone. But before it's all over with, before we finally find that climax in chapter 8, verse 58, we find that he begins to address directly the men that are there that are accusing him of being a false prophet. Now, it is an amazing thing to think about, because one thing about our Lord himself, he confronted the religious hypocrisy of his day. He was not in any way bashful like that. He would make sure he addressed the sin issue in the people that were there listening to him. Although he presented himself on many occasions as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, he would call men and women to the reality that they needed to repent of their sin and believe that Jesus Christ is God. So the first way we could say that you could guarantee that you would die in your sin is to be self-righteous. To be self-righteous. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 with me this morning. It says, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where you go, you cannot, where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Young's literal translation of the first verse here, verse 21, says this, therefore, said Jesus again to them, I go away and you shall seek me and in your sin you shall die. Whither I go away, you are not able to come. And that's actually a very good translation of the text itself. Jesus says to these Jewish religious leaders, which are the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders that are there that day, and no doubt there's populations of people there that are regular, common Jewish people, but he says to them that I am going away. Now, this is not the first time that he said this. He said it earlier on. If you remember in John chapter 7, verse 32, it says this, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees said, and the chief priest sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews, referring to the religious leaders, said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we will not be able to find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says? You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come. So this is not the first time Jesus says this. And in many ways, they just don't get it. They don't understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, I'll have to be frank with you. They would be very happy that he left. They didn't want him to be around. They were doing everything they could to get rid of him, in fact, if it took killing him on the spot. But nevertheless, Jesus makes this statement that I am going away and you will seek me. Now, the word seek here, zeteo, is the Greek word. It means to investigate. And the idea behind the text is that they are going to seek and search in despair. It's not a seeking of salvation. It's not saying that once Jesus leaves that they're going to begin seeking him to be saved. The idea behind the text is they're going to miss the opportunity that they had to believe in Christ, and then they're going to continue to seek the Messiah. They're going to continue to look for the Messiah because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, even today, Orthodox Jews are still looking for the Messiah that do not believe that Jesus was the first and the only Messiah. And they're still looking to this very day. But Jesus tells them that I am going away. And what he meant by that is that I am going away to my death. I am going away to die on the cross, eventually to be resurrected, and to ascend back to my Father in heaven. But then Jesus says this to them. He says, you will die, future tense, you will in the future die in your sin. Now that's rather confrontive, I would think. Don't you? I mean, that's right to the point, if you will. He's not beating around the bush. He simply tells them, in the future, you're going to die, and you're going to die in your sin. You will note also that the word here, sin, in this text is singular. Down in verse 24, it's plural. And I believe there's a reason for that, because the word that is translated sin here in singular refers to the particular sin of unbelief, that you will die in your sin of unbelief. Your rejection of the Messiah. This is exactly what occurred in Matthew chapter 12. If you remember reading what happened over there, where Jesus is again confronted by the Pharisees, and then they say that what he is doing is by the power of Beelzebub or the devil himself. And then you note that that text tells us that they committed what is known as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus went on in that same text in Matthew 12 and said that every other sin you would commit can be forgiven, but that sin you cannot be forgiven of. What was he talking about? Ultimately, he was talking about rejection of Christ in face of all of the evidence. Rejection of Christ in face of all the evidence. This is also borne out in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 discuss for us the situation where Jewish people had heard and seen and witnessed the miracles of Christ, and instead of coming to Christ, they rejected him as their Messiah. They turned away from him, and the warnings that are given to us in Hebrews are that you need to turn to Christ before it's too late. You need to make sure that you're not committing the sin of unbelief. And by the way, whenever you think about it, ultimately, whenever you stand before God, that will be the issue. The issue will be, did you believe, did you trust, did you affirm Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Because if you didn't, then you will pay for all of your sins, plural, in hell for eternity. If you accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you trust in him as Savior and Lord, and you follow him as your Savior and Lord, then you will be those that are forgiven of all of your sin, and you will find eternity with heaven in your future. John 3:18. It again brings it up over and over again. The Gospel of John is full of this. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed. You also find it in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to remain on him. This is repeated throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also, and throughout the New Testament, that the issue is belief. If you do not genuinely believe and follow Christ, you will die in your sins, plural. This issue is, now you're going to die in your rejection. You will die in the ultimate rejection of Christ. You've had all the evidence, you've seen all the evidence, and you rejected it. By the way, I do want to point out the word here translated die, apothenesco, really interesting little word that is given to us in the New Testament. The word thenesco is actually the word that can be translated death or to die. But it adds a preposition on front of it, apo, that intensifies it. It has the idea of dying off or dying away from. It has inherent in the text the idea that not only are you going to die, but you are going to die away from God. You are going to be separated away from me. I do want to point this out because so often it is said that sometimes they will say that hell is the absence of the presence of God, that whenever you go to hell, that actually what it is the denial of the presence of God, that God's presence is not there. I would differ. And what I would say is this, and I would agree with R.C. Sproul on this, that whenever you go to hell, the very presence of God is very real there. But in fact, what you're experiencing is not the love and grace and mercy of God any longer. You're experiencing the wrath and the justice and the holiness of God. So whenever Jesus says this, that you will die, he simply says that you will die away from. You will be separated from me for eternity. This death is not annihilation. This death is not to exist any longer. This death is simply the departure of your soul from your body away from God into hell forever. That's the idea behind the text. One author said this, Jesus wanted to warn these self-righteous religious leaders that their unwillingness to believe in him meant that they would die in their sins, unforgiven, unredeemed, unprepared to meet God. They had accumulated a lifetime of culpability that would result in an eternity of punishment. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32 says, "The wicked is banished because of his wickedness." He's banished. But notice also Jesus says in this text, "Where I am going, you cannot come." That's rather definitive, isn't it? He says, "You're going to die, and you're going to die in your sin. You're going to be banished away from me in your death. And where I'm going," which we know he's talking about heaven, right? He's talking about the glory of heaven itself with the Father in heaven. He says, "Where I'm going," he says, "you cannot come." The word cannot, dunamis, used throughout the Gospel of John, means you do not have the ability to come. Your pathway is not open. The door's not open for you. It has been shut. You're not able to come. The reality of this sobering truth is, as it is repeated throughout Scripture, is that those who reject Christ suffer the consequences of their sin. Eternal separation from God. By refusing the light of the world, they doom themselves to eternal darkness. Now, you see, you need to understand something here. This is not a popular message today. I know that. In fact, in many churches, you would not hear this. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He confronted the world that he lived in that day with the reality of the consequences of sin. Sin is not something you do for a season and you get by with it. Sin is something that eventually you will reap the eternal just punishment of God for if you do not trust Christ as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. Matthew 8:12 says that the sons of the kingdom, referring to the Israelites of that day, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind them hand and foot, take them away, and cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And Matthew 25, 30. "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then you have that classic passage over in Luke, right? Where Jesus is talking about the rich man who dies, and then Lazarus, the poor beggar who dies. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom, the place called paradise. And where does the rich man end up? Into a place that we call hell. And he ends up there in torment. In verse 22, what is interesting is how the Jewish people responded to what Jesus said. Now, you have to understand this. Look at it with me for a moment in verse 22. "So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself?'" Well, that's a strange statement. I mean, Jesus says, "You're going to die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come." They said, "Well, he must mean he's going to kill himself." What exactly do they mean by that? Well, you have to understand that the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they believed they were going to heaven. They believed they were right with God. So the only other conclusion would be, since this man Jesus is not of God, he's going to hell. And a sure ticket to hell, based upon Jewish tradition, was that if you committed suicide, you were going to go to hell. Now, I want to go ahead and just say this right up front. That's not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. If someone has committed suicide, that is not a guarantee that they end up in hell. That was a Jewish tradition that was taught over time. In fact, Josephus refers to it in his historical writings, the Jewish Wars, and he said this, referring that while the souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves, referring to suicide, are received by the darkest places of Hades. In the Jewish thought, the Pharisaical thought, if you committed suicide, you were going to the worst possible place in hell that could be conceived of. It was the worst possible act that anyone could do would be to commit suicide. And so they believed that when Jesus would be doing this, he would be committing suicide because he would end up in hell because they are righteous. At least they thought they were. By the way, I thought it was important to note at this point, whenever we consider this topic, that suicide rates have increased throughout the world 24% in the last 15 years. In fact, last year in America alone, 44,000 people committed suicide. That's almost three times as many as were murdered. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? But you have to understand that where we are in our culture now, where we are in the world today, people are in a great time of despair and darkness. And sometimes they can't find their way out of it. Sometimes they can't see past the darkness. Sometimes they can't find any hope. Sometimes they can't sense the need to even continue on and to live any longer. So they give up on life. And the sad reality is that the Bible offers great hope. The gospel offers great hope. And it is in Christ that we have purpose and that we have hope and that we have the future glory. But you need to understand that is a serious problem that even some of you here today have faced with your own loved ones. I know people that have had children commit suicide. It's very hard to deal with. It's a reality that we deal with in our culture. And we don't want to give up on people just because they are suicidal. We want to give them the gospel and the hope of the gospel. And we need to be assured of the reality that even believers can get very, very dark in their life, very hopeless. They can find dark times in their life and sometimes not even find a way out. Even though we often quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he often suffered with deep depression. Times of darkness and bouts of darkness in his mind and his heart. And he would always go back to the gospel of Christ and find the hope that only Christ can give. And that is so true. But let it be known today and be assured of this, that this was not taught in the Bible. This was a Jewish tradition that was taught, and it was believed by the Jewish leaders that those who commit suicide would end up in hell. And yet they were saying that, well, if this is what Jesus is saying, he's going away and we're going to heaven, that means he's going to the other place, right? And we're not. The point that is being made, they were self-righteous. They were convinced that they were okay. Listen, the hardest people to reach today with the gospel are the self-righteous people. The ones who believe they're okay with God. And it may be that they live a, quote, good life, or they try to keep the commandments, or they're just upstanding citizens or moral people, as we would say in human standards. But they're not comparing themselves to the right standard. The standard is not man. The standard is not you and I. The standard is not some moral agency in America or the world. The standard is Jesus Christ. It's the holiness of God. And we don't in any way come close to that standard. We fall woefully short of that. The Bible is clear about that. The Judaism of Jesus' day was an intricate legalistic system of salvation. It was built upon doing good works, keeping laws, performing ceremonies, going through rituals, observing the Old Testament sacrificial system to the point that you believed that all of that was going to get you saved. When in fact it was never intended to be that way. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said this about his own people, the Jewish people. He said, not knowing about God's righteousness, the people of Israel sought to establish their own and did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They missed the right way to heaven. because they believed that they were right with God. Paul, who was a zealous Pharisee, according to his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, said this about his own life at that time before he was saved. He said, concerning righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. In other words, he was a self-righteous person. He believed that he was going to gain heaven, that he was going to see God because he, quote, kept the law. But he went on to say in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, but the things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as manure, that's the word, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this, not having my own righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness that was going to save him. It was that, as he says in this text, that was from God by faith. It was that righteousness that only God could give. It was an alien righteousness. It was something outside of himself. Salvation, listen to this carefully, cannot be attained by living a good life. It cannot be attained by coming to church. It cannot be attained by reading your Bible. It cannot be attained by being baptized or taking of the Lord's table. It cannot be attained by living in a Christian family. None of those things are going to get you to heaven. If you're trusting in those things, you are lost. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 tells us clearly that this was not some new doctrine that was taught. In fact, it was always taught in the Old Testament that self-righteousness would never get you to heaven. In Psalm 14, verse 2, it says this, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand or seek after God. And then it says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. You may remember that. That's quoted over in Romans chapter 3. But that was an Old Testament text. In Proverbs 16, 2, it says, all the ways of man are clean in his own sight. But then Solomon went on to note, but the Lord weighs all the motives. And then also in Proverbs 20, verse 9, he added, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? The point is, nobody. Nobody. Proverbs 30, 12 warns, there is a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Isaiah also expressed this same thought in Isaiah 64, verse 5, where it says, we have sinned and we need to be saved, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Again, quoted in the New Testament, but an Old Testament principle, an Old Testament teaching. The New Testament also taught that no one could be saved by self-righteousness. Jesus addressed it in Matthew 5:20 when he said this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't saying you need to get involved in a more complicated religious system. The point that he's saying is this, those guys did everything they possibly could to get there on their own righteousness. Paul said this, I had more to offer God on my side than anyone would have ever had to offer. So there's nobody who could do it better. In other words, you can't get involved in Covenant Baptist Church better than what Paul did with Judaistic religion. You can't do it any better. So the point that is being driven home in the text is, you cannot be saved based upon your own righteous standards. Even Jesus said it like this as he confronted the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he says, outwardly they appear righteous to men, but inwardly they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, it's not the outward expression that God's concerned with. He's concerned about your heart. Matthew 9:11, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus, demanded of the disciples, asking them, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, why would you want to associate with the riffraff of the Jewish society? And the Lord's devastating reply came back to them who are the religious leaders of Israel. He says, it's not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. And by the way, he was not saying that they were healthy. He was saying, you are sick and you don't even realize it. But because you don't realize you're not sick, that you're sick, you don't call on the doctor. It's the people who recognize that they're sick, that they recognize that they're not righteous, that they recognize that they don't have the capacity to meet the standards that God has that can be saved. We also note what it says in Luke 18. Again, many verses we could go to. The parable that Jesus shares there of those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, it says, and viewed others with contempt. He shares this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and said, praying to himself, God, I am so thankful, he says, that I am not like other people. These swindlers, these unjust adulterers, even this tax collector over here. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, which was considered the lowlife of the society, was standing afar in a distance, and he was unwilling to lift up his head to heaven. He beat on his breast, and he cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. Jesus went on to say in that same text that that man, the tax collector, went away justified rather than the self-righteous Pharisee. You see, if you want to be assured that you're going to end up in hell and you want to die in your sins, be self-righteous. Be self-righteous. Be unwilling to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. Be willing to continue in your self-righteous standards to get you there. If you're unwilling to confront the reality of your own sin in your life and to acknowledge to God that you have sinned, and you are unwilling to acknowledge your lack of righteousness, you will never, ever make heaven. The other and the second way in which you can be assured of dying in your sin is to love the world. To love the world. Look at it in verse 23. Jesus said to them again, you, talking to the Jewish leaders, are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Now, what Jesus was saying when he uses the word beneath, some commentators have referred to this to mean that he's saying that they are from hell. And there's no doubt that was probably the case. But John 8:44 tells us there that Jesus says to them, as this conversation gets a lot more intense, he tells these same Jewish leaders in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You can understand why he wasn't liked too much in his day, right? Not too many people cared for him at all. So in this text, it goes on to say that Jesus said, you are from beneath. In that text, I believe he's just simply saying, you're from the world. I'm from heaven, you're from here. The word below or word beneath is translated in the New Testament often to refer to the idea of being below or being down, not being up. It's just a simple understanding of the difference of a geographical position. And he's saying, I'm from heaven, you're not from heaven, you're from the world. And here he even reiterates that in verse 23, you are of this world. By the way, the word of translated here is probably one of the most mistranslated little prepositions in the Greek language, the word ek. It doesn't just mean of or by as often as it is translated. It has a deeper meaning to it. It actually has the idea of the source, where you come from, what you're influenced by. In fact, that same word, that same preposition is used over in Matthew 2:6, where it says, but you, Bethlehem, in the lands of Judah, are the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. The word out of is the word ek. It means the source, the origination, what you're influenced from. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them, that is one of the two, the original source they come from. So whenever Jesus says you are of the world, he doesn't simply mean, you know, you're just part of this system down here. He's simply saying you are actually originating from its source, its original ideas. The devil is what he's saying. Because he goes on to clarify it in chapter 8, verse 44. We all note that. In fact, even though we might not want to admit it, the Bible teaches us that you and I were there at one time. Before we were saved, we actually walked according to what it says in Ephesians 2, as Chris read earlier, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil. We were led, we originated in our thought processes from the devil, from hell itself. It's only God who does the great work of regeneration and changes that. But Jesus simply says to these religious leaders, he says, you're not from heaven. Your thoughts, your ideas, what you're saying doesn't come from heaven. It comes from the world. The world. Look at this word world. The word world is translated from the Greek word cosmos. We get cosmetology from it. It means to organize. So whenever ladies put the makeup on, they organize their face. That's what the idea means. And we're thankful that you do that. But nevertheless, the word world has the idea in this text, because it has been used in many occasions to refer to the created world, the beauty that we know of in the world. But in this text, as is the case in many other texts in the New Testament, it has the idea of the invisible spiritual system that is ran by the devil himself. It's the evil system, and all of its ideologies and all of its philosophies and all of its views and all of its ways of thinking that influence the world for the devil. That's what it's talking about. In 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world, cosmos, lies under the sway of the wicked one, the devil. In John 14:30, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. The ruler he's talking about is the devil. Paul the Apostle says that the God of this age, the God of this world at this time, is the devil. And the world itself lies in the lap of the devil. He orchestrates its philosophies, its ideologies, the ways it thinks, the way it governs itself. In fact, the Bible says much about that the world is in love with darkness, it's blind to spiritual truth. It has a hatred for Christ. That's all there. It also reminds us in 1 John 2 that you and I as believers should have no affection for this world. In fact, it actually says that if you have an affection for this world, you're not a believer. 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, if you just stop right there, we would think, okay, well, we just need to stop having an affection for this world and the things in the world. But then he goes on and says this, if anyone loves this world, he's not talking about the honeybees and the flowers and the grass. He's talking about the world system that is affected by Satan. The ones that deny the truth of the Word of God, that love sin, that love evil, that love debauchery, that love all that the world loves. It's if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is no middle ground there. Either you love the world or you don't love the world. And if you love the world and its system that is governed by the devil, then you are not his. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you want to be at the hostile end of God, love the world. If you want to be an enemy of God, love the world. And the point that is made there is that the world and heaven don't mix. They're not the same. And yet it's so sad today that what do we have in the church? The world. We import it. We bring it in. We ship it in. We bring it in bucket loads. And we wonder why the church has no power and no effect on the culture around us. Why the church has no power to reach others for Christ is because we look just like them. We act just like them. We talk just like them. We listen to the same things they do. In fact, when you think about the world, I have a number of terms that I can think of when I think of the world that the devil has control of. Here are some of them: materialism, liberalism, humanism, alcoholism, pornography, prostitution, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, abortion, sorcery, drugs, murder, deceitfulness, slothfulness, gluttony, lying, cheating, immorality, greed, jealousy, envy, anger, arrogance, self-righteousness, legalism, religion, pride, selfishness. And as John sums it up in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful boastfulness of life. In other words, when you think about the world, it is utterly, absolutely opposed to divine righteousness. It is opposed to virtue. It is opposed to holiness. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are phony, and its love is false and fickle. And yet the world and the church get together and have a party. The Bible says, listen, if you want to guarantee that you're going to die in your sins, love the world. Love it. Have an affection for it. If this is your home, heaven is not. That's his point. If you love this place more than you love God and you love heaven, you got a serious issue to deal with. You need to ask yourself a question. Have I been truly converted? There's no way you can have God come into your life, regenerate your soul, make you a new person in Christ, and then you have no desire for him and no desire to walk with him and love this place. You should be offended at the evil in the world. You should be offended at the sin in the world. You should be offended at the evil and the sin in the church. Jesus went on to say in John 15:19, if you were of the world, Jesus said to his disciples, the world would love its own. Are you loved by the world? Does the world love you? It says, because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world because the world hates you. Listen, if you stand for Christ, if you stand for the values taught in the Word of God, you can be assured of this reality: the world will hate you. It will hate you. Well, I have a whole lot more to say about that, but I ran out of notes. Let me move on. We can be assured of our eternal damnation in hell if we're self-righteous. We can be assured that we will die in our sins if we love the world. And we can also be assured that we will die in our sins if we are unbelieving. Look at the next text, verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. This is the second time that Jesus repeats this. But this time he makes the word plural. He said earlier in verse 21, you will die in your sin, which I believe is a reflection of the ultimate rejection of Christ in unbelief. But now he's acknowledging that since you are going to be unbelieving, since you are going to be rejecting Christ, obviously, because they don't see their self-righteousness, they don't get it. Verse 24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural. You're not going to trust me to pay for your sins, therefore you will pay for your sins. You will die in hell and pay for your sins. For, he says in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you see that? The he is in italics, if your Bible translates it that way. The he is not in the original text. That is that great reference to the I am of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying that I am God. You must believe that I am. They call that the tetragrammaton, which is actually just a word that means four letters, because whenever they would use the word I am, it was actually a possible rendering of the Old Testament Yahweh, which even the Jews don't even pronounce. Most Jews will say you don't even know how to pronounce it because there's only four consonants given for the name of God. And so whenever Jewish people would speak and use the word God, or the name was given in the Old Testament, they would not even state the name of God. They would not read the name of God because they considered it too holy. They would substitute the word Adonai most of the time, or Shashem, which is a word for the name. And so they wouldn't say the name of God. They would say those names instead of the name of God because they considered it so holy. But here is Jesus Christ stepping on the scene and saying that he is the Ego I Am, which they would have known would have been the Old Testament equivalent of Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, where God told Moses that I am. And so what Jesus is saying, listen to this carefully. You have to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. I've heard people say, well, that's not so important, just so long as you believe that he's the Savior. Just so long as you believe he died for your sins. No, it's a little bit more than that. You have to believe that Jesus is not only who he claimed to be, but that what he did for you was satisfactory to God. So believing that he is who he says he is, that he is God. Later on, as I told you in John 8:58, that will reach a climax where he will say, before Abraham came into existence, I am. He will state it again. They will take up stones to kill him. And so they recognized what Jesus was saying, But he made the affirmation that you must believe that I am God, that I am the I Am of the Old Testament, that I am the same God that gave you the Old Testament, that I am the same God that created everything, that I am the one spoken of. He says, if you don't, in verse 24, notice it again. He says, if you do not believe, pistuo means to have faith, to trust, to commit. If you do not believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will pay for all your sins. Linsky, the commentator, said, the sins of these men will destroy them by robbing them of life eternal only if they refuse to believe in Christ. The if clause found in this text is pure gospel, extending the blessed invitation anew. Yet it is again combined with the warning of dying in your sins. This note of warning with the terrifying threat persists because these Jews had chosen the course of unbelief. Yet if here opens the door for people who would believe. The wall of sin can be broken down. Sin itself can be forgiven if you believe. If you trust. But persistent unwillingness to believe the truth about Christ and the claims that he made for himself and salvation will usher you into hell forever. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews 3 and 4 and 6 and 10 warn constantly about this, because the issue that faced Israel during the time of the Old Testament and also into the New Testament in the time of Christ was the issue of unbelief. Hebrews 2, 1, listen to this, therefore. Hebrews 2, 1 and following. Therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, if God poured out punishment in the Old Testament for unbelief, you think you're any different? You think you're going to escape? If you neglect the salvation that is offered in Christ, Hebrews 3:16 says this, for who having heard rebelled? That's a question. Indeed, the answer is, was it not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They came out of Egypt delivered by God, right? And what did they do in the wilderness? They rebelled. They didn't believe. They didn't follow. They didn't obey. And it says in verse 17, now with whom was God angry with for 40 years? Well, he goes on and answers that question. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter the rest, but to those who did not obey? In other words, they didn't get to the promised land. They didn't get to the place of rest because of unbelief. Verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now here comes the warning, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Strong words. Strong words. 1 John 5 tells us this in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That is profound, because what that is saying is this. God the Father said that this is my Son. Whenever you reject the Son, you say that God the Father's lying. You think you're going to heaven that way? That's not happening. You will either affirm what God the Father said about his Son, you will either believe what God the Father said about his Son, or you will find yourself in hell. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and following, talks about the emergence of a man that we would call the Antichrist. It's called the lawless one here in this text. Listen to these words. These are strong words, sobering words. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, he's going to come with miracles. And then it says in verse 10, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And they're going to perish, it says in verse 10, because they did not receive the truth. And the idea of reception here is to believe it. They weren't willing to believe it, that they might be saved, the text goes on and says. Then verse 11, and for this reason, what reason? Because they did not receive the truth. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. In other words, what God does is this, because you don't receive the truth, he condemns you in your unbelief. He confines you in judgment. He confines you in rejection of Christ. It even goes on and says in that text, that they may all be condemned who did not believe. You see, so often we take advantage of this. We think, hey, there's plenty of time. There's plenty of time. I'll just follow God later on in life. I'm going to enjoy sin for now and love the world now, and later on I'll change my life. Oh, no. Oh, no. Be careful lest you drift. Be careful lest you lose. Be careful lest you find yourself condemned by God forever. The Bible makes it clear that even those that do not receive the truth are finally condemned and confined in their unbelief. So self-righteousness will make sure that you die in your sin. Loving the world will confirm and guarantee that you will die in your sin. Be unbelieving and you will die in your sin. But one last thought given to us in verse 25, and I'll finish up with this quickly. Be willfully ignorant. Be willfully ignorant. Now, I know that no one likes to be called ignorant. I understand that. But the idea here is a suppression of the truth. A suppression of the truth. And boy, aren't we here today where people don't want to hear it. They don't want it. They want to hear about a God who loves and God who forgives and God who is gracious, but don't talk to me about the judgment of God. Don't tell me about a God who's going to send people to hell. Don't tell me about a sovereign God who makes those choices. Absolutely not. I don't want to hear it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, rather, 2 Timothy, that we are to preach in season and out of season, whether they want it or whether they don't want it. We're in a season when they don't want it. They don't want it. They want to have these little fluffy, feel-good messages that give you goosebumps whenever you leave. And yet the truth is not given. Some parts of the Bible are given. Some parts of it are communicated. But the whole counsel of God has been left out. This text says this. I love the way it's stated here in verse 25. They said to him, "Who are you?" Now, what this means is not that they were standing around saying, you know what, I just don't understand who this guy is. They were actually saying this, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Showing up on scene, you have no formal education, you came out of a town, a hick town, and you show up here and you're telling us that we're not right with God and you are? Who are you? Who do you think you are to show up and tell us that? And what does Jesus say? I love this. He doesn't say, well, let me go back over it for you. He says, no. It's the same thing I've been telling you, dumb nitwits. You ain't getting it. You're ignorant. Why are they ignorant? It's not because they don't have the truth. I mean, they had all the information, right? They had it. They had the whole Old Testament that spoke clearly about the coming of Christ. They had absolutely clear, definitive incidents where Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. They had a man who showed up in Christ himself, showing up, doing miracles, signs, and wonders, unlike any prophet in the history of Israel. And even over time, it is said clearly that there's no one who's ever done greater works than Jesus. In fact, whenever the question was asked, who should we tell John the Baptist who you are? In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I mean, Jesus did such powerful works, gave such powerful testimony, preached authoritative so much that it even says on a couple of occasions that the crowd that was there were absolutely, totally astonished at what he said. No man has ever spoke like he did with such authority. And then these Pharisees, religious leaders, the self-righteous of Israel, show up and said, who do you think you are? You know what Jesus went on to say later on in verse 58? What he just said? I'm God. I'm God. That ignorant, willful ignorance is the jailer that is holding them captive in their unbelief. They are unwilling to look at the truth that has been laid before them. Unwilling to consider the reality of what God says about himself in Christ. This is also referred to in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about all of humanity. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it qualifies it by saying this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to have the truth given to them at all. And it even says in Romans 1:28 in the same chapter, as a result of that, God was judging them and giving them over to a reprobate or a useless mind. And it says in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they were banishing God from every corner of their life. It is a dangerous place to be willfully ignorant. And not only that, I believe because we have greater accountability today than ever, because we have more information than we've ever had. Tremendous information. With the advent of the internet and the advent of actually having books online, Bibles online, I mean, you can carry everything you ever would want to know about God on a cell phone. And yet at the same time, people are willfully unwilling to look at it and to read it and to have it challenge their life. You want to die in your sin? Be self-righteous. You want to die in your sin? Love the world. You want to die in your sin? Be unbelieving. If you want to die in your sin, be willfully ignorant. Stay where you are and don't research it. Don't look into it. Don't study it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, I close with this verse. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more, how shall you not escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Let's pray together.